And remain standing just for a moment, and if you would like, take your Bible. And tonight we're going to begin in 1 Peter chapter 2. And together we will read the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. It is holy and inerrant and infallible in all that it says. Let's give attention to it now. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." My soul longs for your salvation. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come together to be nourished by the preaching of your word and the reading of it, we acknowledge that apart from your labor, Lord, if we will receive no gain from this. And so we ask for the working of your Holy Spirit as we think about our own good works. Help us to remember that even though you call us to do good works, Lord, they are acceptable through Jesus Christ. So our hope and the foundation of all that we have is Christ himself, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we know that the heart of the gospel, you know that the heart of the gospel is that we are accepted into God's presence, as it were. We are reconciled to him in and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. That is the gracious work of God. By faith, you are united to Jesus Christ, so that we learn in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that we're seated with him in the heavenly places, even now. So bodily, we are, as it were, on the earth, but we are with Christ spiritually. We are seated with him. We have all the riches that Christ has. He, that is God, takes your sin, Christ, he puts it upon Christ, and you receive the righteousness of Jesus. God pronounces you not guilty, and you are restored to communion with God, all on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done through faith. You receive this, you accept it, it is given to you, it is a gift from God. One of the things that we ask, one of the questions that we ask is, well, what about my life now? Who am I now? Are my good works now acceptable because of who I am or because of who Christ is? This is one of the questions that the Reformers dealt with, one of the controversies that they were speaking to when the Westminster Confession was penned. One of the arguments was that we are reconciled through the blood of Christ. We are made really righteous, not through some imputation of Christ's righteousness, but it is input into us. It's one of the illustrations that we've used is it's like yeast that you put into a bread loaf and it fills the lump. The perspective of Roman Catholicism is that you take righteousness, you ladle it out, you put it into someone, and it grows over time until it eventually fills them. But they have a real righteousness that is their own. And that being the case, then I have the ability to perform good works of myself and merit from the Lord. So in the Westminster Confession, you think about how long this chapter is, chapter 16. You think about chapter 12 on adoption, and there's one paragraph. Well, they devote seven paragraphs to the doctrine of good works, because this was really, we talked this morning about going to the front lines of a controversy, of knowing where the front lines are, and speaking to the issues of the day. Well, for the Reformers in the 17th century, the English Reformers and the Scottish Reformers, the front lines really were, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ and how does it work? And what is the difference between justification and sanctification, and where do good works fit into that? And one of the places that we've landed as we've studied through the scriptures over these past few months thinking about this is that we can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. Those are his words. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so at the end of the day, when we rest our head on our pillow, we're not thinking about whether God has taken account of this particular deed or this particular deed that we have done in faith, but we are remembering the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where we find our rest, is in and through him alone. It's important to understand that redemption does not reconstitute you in such a way that you can now merit God's favor apart from Christ. Each and every day, we are hoping in Christ alone. And as we endeavor to yield obedience to the law of God, we want Psalm 119 to be true of us. We are doing that knowing that even on our best day, everything we do is only acceptable in Jesus Christ. So we're going to think about that tonight as we look at a few passages of Scripture, but I want to read to you Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, paragraph 6. It says this: "Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." And tonight I boiled this down to 2 points. I want to take it fairly simply. But what we notice is that in Christ, God is pleased to accept your good works and to reward you for them. In Christ, God is pleased to accept your good works and to reward you for them. Let's notice, first of all, that your good works are deficient, weak, and imperfect. I thought we would begin with sort of the problem to begin with, and then we would move to the solution, which is found only in Christ. The Confession of Faith reminds us that our good works are deficient, weak, and imperfect. Now notice that the Confession of Faith, it's saying they are objectively good works. That is, we remember, what is a good work? We go all the way back to paragraph 1, and we remember that it has a very definite definition. What is a good work? Well, it is when we live our lives in conformity with the law of God. This is the unchanging standard that God gives us. So you endeavor to live your life in conformity to God's law. And you have a day where you are tempted to fudge a little bit, to tell a little lie. Maybe you show up to work late one day and the boss says, "Well, you know, what's going on?" And you're like, "Well, I'm so sorry, the baby had a blowout diaper, or my car had a blowout on the way here." And that's not entirely true. You're tempted to fudge the truth, but you don't. Instead, you say, "You know what, boss? I'm so sorry. I woke up late." And you tell the truth. That's a good work. And it's a good work because you chose to tell the truth when you had the option to lie. You are truthful. You lived your life in conformity with God's law. You did what the law requires in telling the truth. But we remember that even in that moment, our good works are deficient. They are weak and imperfect. Even in the illustration, you think about it. The man got there late. You got to work late. And that was always the result of some irresponsibility on your part. Maybe you do like I do sometimes and you set your alarm clock for 5 p.m. instead of 5 a.m. Many times that has happened. And you wake up late and you have that moment where you have extreme anxiety getting in the shower for 3.5 minutes. Your good works on your best day, the best things that you do, even here, you think about it. We gather for the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We wage warfare against the kingdom of Satan, and here we are gathered in Christ's name, and yet where do you find that your mind is going in the moments in this time of worship? When you're devoting your heart, you're thinking about other things. Our works, even on our best day, even offering praises to the Lord, our good works are blameworthy, weak, and imperfect. In Job chapter 9, we have an interesting statement where Job is wrestling with his friends, and he says this in verse 2, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, well, he can't be in and of himself. This is the question that all Scripture asks. How does man recover the Garden of Eden? But he goes on in chapter 9, verse 20, and he says this, "Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse." In other words, Job is saying, look, I might think that I'm having my best day, I'm doing my best, I'm keeping all the law. You think about the rich young man who came to Jesus and he said, I've kept all of this from my youth. Job knew the truth. He knew that his mouth, just like Isaiah, was full of corruption. He knew that even though he thinks that he is blameless in the sight of God, God sees at a refined level that you and I can't even comprehend, as it were, because we're fallen. In Psalm 143, the psalmist calls out to God for mercy. Let's notice what he says if you want to turn over there to Psalm 143. Beginning in verse 1, establishing the context for verse 2, which is the reference in the confession. This is a psalm of David. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy." So David, in this psalm, is calling out to the Lord for mercy. "In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness." And he says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." So you think about the good works that you do that are objectively good. You seek to obey the law. But at the end of the day, we all acknowledge that there is no one who is righteous before God. Listen, in and of himself. None of us can stand before the living God who is holy and unchanging and infinite and eternal and plead our own righteousness. The psalmist reflects on this in Psalm 143. And he pleads with God not to enter into judgment with him, because if God does, he will perish. Our good works are blameworthy. They don't come from a pure heart. They are incomplete. They are done in a selfish manner many times. But they are also accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections, the confession of faith says. Your best works are tinged by the corruption of sin that is still within you. We remember that although the gospel of Jesus Christ, God by his Spirit rescues us in our regeneration, he takes us out of the condemnation of the law but of sin. The condemnation of sin is no longer there. All of the guilt of sin is placed upon the cross of Jesus Christ, and it is paid for completely. But the corruption of sin, the corrupting power of sin, still is in your bosom. It seeks to draw you away. This is why John Owen writes so passionately to a group of junior high students, telling them, if you are not killing sin in your own life, it will be killing you. This is what Paul expresses in Romans chapter 7. These are words that you know very well. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right." That's the sign of regeneration, but not the ability to carry it out. "For I do not know the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." But one of the reasons that our works are corrupted, they're imperfect, we don't do all of our duty before the Lord, we hold something back from him, is because of that corruption of sin. And so our good works, even our good works, are weak and they're puny before the Lord. They are filled with imperfections. You and I, we leave things undone that we ought to do. And you do things that God forbids. And so did Paul. This is why he makes the confession in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I am the chief of sinners. And that's this confession that the whole church makes together. So even after, think about this, even after the Spirit of God raises you from the dead and he gives you new life in Christ, you are not independent of Christ. One day, one breath, every moment you depend upon his grace, and everything that you do before him is acceptable through Christ alone. And so that's our second point. Your good works are accepted in Christ only. You think about this, that many of you are well disciplined in prayer, and you love prayer. You rise early to pray. You keep a prayer list. You write to people and you tell them that you are praying for them. And in your prayers, you're asking the Lord, please examine me. Lord, help me to know my own sin. Show me where I am falling short of your holy standard. And I ask you, Lord, I want to repent specifically. I want to confess my sins specifically. And you're growing in your prayer life. You're growing in your repentance. You are, as it were, improving your baptism. But even then, as you reflect on what you've done, you know that your repentance is imperfect. You want to repent, but you don't do it fully. And sometimes you hold something back from the Lord. You know that there are sins in your life that you ought to repent of, and you ought to do it immediately and fully. And then the next day, Monday comes, and you think, well, I'll do it Tuesday. I'll do it differently Tuesday. So you understand that your acceptance with God is not because of the perfection of your prayer life. It's not because you have repented and your repentance is somehow approaching the level of perfection. Even your prayers, even your repentance are perfected in and through Jesus Christ. The confession invites you to meditate on God's kindness to Abel. You remember that Adam and Eve had two sons to begin with. Cain was the eldest, and Abel was the youngest, and they were bringing their offerings to the gate, the doorway to Eden, which was a lamb. They were bringing it to the offering to offer there. And we read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, that Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. And it stops there. It doesn't really give us an answer, and one of the reasons for that is the scriptures are sort of building a redemptive history. It doesn't disclose everything all at once to us. And so we wonder, well, why was Abel accepted? We learn why Abel was accepted in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. You see what we're getting at there as we compare Genesis 4 with Hebrews chapter 11. In the life of Abel, as he brings his sacrifice, notice, it's not the perfection of the sacrifice that makes it acceptable to the Lord. It's not because he shed the blood in the right way or on the right day, or he did it with absolute perfection. The reason that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to the Lord ultimately is because he offered it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ that made his sacrifice acceptable. As the Israelites offered their gifts to the Lord, one of the interesting things is that guilt was accumulated. So you think about the entire ceremonial law that God put into place, or as we like to say, the restorative law, because it is by that law, the sacrifices that God instituted, that he preached the gospel to his people. He showed them, on the one hand, you are unrighteous because you do not keep the moral and the judicial law perfectly. You don't keep it. But there is forgiveness and restoration for you available through Christ Jesus. Now, God commands them, in the book of Leviticus is teaches us all about this ceremonial law and how the priesthood is to function and what they are to do, what sacrifices they are to offer, and it's very, very tedious. You know this. One of the things that we learn in the book of Exodus is that as the people are offering their sacrifices, demonstrating reconciliation to the Lord, something else is happening. They are simultaneously accumulating guilt to themselves. In Exodus chapter 28, we read of this really interesting thing that God called them to do. In verse 38, it says, "It shall be on Aaron's forehead." Let me read the full thing. I'm going to turn over to Exodus 28 really quick. Picking up in verse 36. "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear," that is the chief priest, the high priest, Christ now is our high priest, "Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord." So you see what's happening here is even in the midst of the people of Israel, they're lining up outside of the tabernacle to offer their gifts. They're bringing them to the priests. The priests are standing there. They're observing and evaluating the gifts. They're making sure that they meet all of the biblical criteria, and they're doing everything as close to the letter of the law as they possibly can. But we understand that there's always some imperfection in their gifts, and that is demonstrated by the fact that Aaron has to wear this gold plate on his forehead. And what is that gold plate on Aaron's forehead declaring? The high priest has to bear the guilt even of you coming to offer your sacrifices to the Lord. There's an imperfection there. And all of that reminds us that in everything that we do in worship, we confess our sins together, we confess our faith together, we sing our praises to the Lord, we preach the word, we listen to the preaching of the word, we listen to the benediction. Even in doing all of these holy things before the Lord, we continuously accrue guilt unto ourselves because they are imperfect. Our hearts are full of sin. We're not wholly devoted to the Lord. And what we remember in this emblem of the high priest bearing the guilt is that Christ bears that too. Do you see what's happening? Even here as we come into the presence of the Lord, as the Lord's tabernacle, as his temple, and we offer praises to God, that those praises are acceptable to him through Christ alone. And this is God's objective. It is the Father's objective to exalt his Son, never us. And so even as you sing with all your gusto to the Lord, you remember that that gusto doesn't gain you acceptance to the Lord. God is receiving your songs. He's receiving your prayers through Christ. And so this thing is simultaneously happening in the worshiper. You're praising the Lord that he's holy, 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 and also that I'm in Christ alone. I'm always acknowledging that everything I offer to the Lord, every gift that I give to him is imperfect, it is weak, and yet it's accepted. It's stamped, approved. You pray, God listens. You sing, and he hears. And not only does he hear, but the confession reminds us that he is pleased to reward you for the work that you do. Think of this. Last week, we reflected on the words of Jesus' parable in which he instructed us to say, when you've done everything that you ought to do, you should say, "We are unworthy servants." That's what he taught you to say. When you rest your head on your pillow, you say, "I didn't do everything that I should have done. And even all that I did do for the Lord, I just did what he called me to do." But here's the marvelous thing. Because you are in Christ, the perfect beloved Son of God, when you close your eyes in death and you enter into His glory, you are received with these words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And you turn around and you think, is He talking to me? Who are you talking to? He's talking to you. You unworthy servant who never did any more than God called you to do. You never did anything more than. And this is the thing. This whole Catholic doctrine of supererogation, where you can do extra work, you can go beyond what the Scriptures call you to do. You can live a life of chastity. You can swear off marriage. I'm going to be a virgin for my whole life. I'm going to wear rags and scratchy clothes on my body so that I can do more than God requires me to do. The Scriptures say no. You can only do what God requires you to do, even on your best day. But here's the glorious thing, is that in Christ, you come to the end of your life, and every day you laid your head on your pillow saying, I'm an unworthy servant, and you wake up from death, and He says, well done. Hebrews 6, we read, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. He's not unjust. He takes account and He rewards you for what you do in His name. But He does that ultimately not crowning you, but crowning the work of His mercy in your life. Every crown that He places upon your head is a crown that He ultimately places upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ, as your elder brother, is pleased to share all the benefits of His kingdom with you. All you have in Christ is for the praise of God's grace. You never graduate. You never graduate from grace. This is what we're reminded of in this confession of faith. You never graduate from it. Do you see? God never takes you to a place where He says, all right, buddy, now ride the bike without training wheels. That never happens. You're always riding because of Christ and through Christ and for the glory of Jesus Christ. That is your whole life. And you lay your head on your pillow, not saying, I did this, I did this, I did this, but praise God that Christ did it all for me. And He shares with me. This is the gospel. God's redemptive work is intended to redound to the glory and praise of His grace. This is Paul's doctrine from Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of His glorious grace, he's talking about adoption here, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Christ, God is pleased to accept your good works and to reward you for them. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, I pray that by this doctrine, you would stir us up as your people to pursue even more good. Not because we believe that what we do is good in and of ourselves, but because we want to magnify Christ. We want to magnify your grace in our lives. We crave, Lord, the working of your Holy Spirit. So we ask you, give us an intensity in this work. Help us to be salt and light in this community so that Christ would be magnified in every single home. We pray in His name. Amen.